We're going to be in Jeremiah 29 tonight. We won't stay there, though. We'll press through it to chapter 31. Jeremiah. Who can bring us up to speed? What's Jeremiah about? Let's say a person's just come here, that's their first time here in our Wednesday night studies, and you've been here for a few times, and you got a little history, you can help them along. Maybe you show them what page number Jeremiah's on, and we all get there. But you have to lean over and give them a sort of a summary. What's Jeremiah about? The question comes. What would you say?
A warning to Israel.
A word of warning to Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet.
The weeping prophet.
He's called the weeping prophet. Yep, initially, there was a surface sort of, trust in the Lord. But after King Josiah died, the underneath what was in their heart, what they really wanted to do was rebel against the Lord, and they did that. How was Jeremiah's ministry? Was it a pretty successful ministry, solid?
No,
good numbers? Jeremiah had a big church. A lot of people were there,
yeah.
Right? No? True or false?
False.
We read of a couple of people. I read about a guy by the name of Baruch. He was one of Jeremiah's guys. I think of, when times are tough, it's those few people that are around. I think Jeremiah must have been incredibly grateful for the faithful that were around him. But what happened in the time of Jeremiah's ministry, what was the horrible thing that happened in Judah and in Jerusalem? We haven't gotten there yet, but I was hoping that you could give us a preview. The Babylonians, what did they do? They stole their grain. They imported cheap foreign cars, crashed their economy by devaluing the shekel. What did they do? They wiped out Jerusalem. It was no joke. They carried the Jews captive. They killed their kings. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who actually God had a plan for, and we'll read about him in the book of Daniel, but let's come to chapter 29, and let's pick up where we left off. We're gonna read Jeremiah's letters here in chapter 29, and then in chapters 30 and 31, we'll read his books, because God tells him to write letters, and then he tells him to record these things in a book, and all of these things would be compiled together to make up for us the entire book of Jeremiah. But we read in chapter 29, verse 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." And he tells us, in addition to that, this happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and all the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. And the letter, verse 3, was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, and then he gets into these letters. But do you guys remember what happened in the captivities? Nebuchadnezzar was a general of his father's army, the Babylonians, this powerful rising force in the world. And they were out fighting battles against Egypt and Assyria, and all the surrounding countries, these small countries. And, well, the Jews thought that they were big enough, and if they gathered together in a coalition and everybody stood against Nebuchadnezzar, they could withstand his assault. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, no way. This is the judgment of God. Give in, yield to it. Just go with it, submit, surrender, and you'll be saved. But every king that would rise to power, the trendy tide of the people at that time was to rebel against Babylon. And so any king that was favoring a treaty with the Egyptians, they had a lot of favor with the people. The people said, yeah, we like this guy. We're going to stand and fight against these distant foreigners. We'll stick together with our close allies, our neighbors, the Egyptians. And yet they failed, because Babylon would come in and they would conquer. The first captivity, when they came through Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had no power to defend, as they They took captives. Among those first captives in 606 BC was Daniel and a number of the others. He just took the cream of the crop, the smartest people, the educated ones. He took them off to Babylon to be ambassadors for him, to teach his people the language and the things that they knew. About 10 years later, another king would rise up and he would say, "Hoorah, let's go and fight against the Babylonians again." And so the Babylonians came in 597. And it was at this time that King Jeconiah was on the throne. He only sat on the throne for about 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar came in and displaced him. He took him off to Babylon. And he stuck the final king of Israel's history, a man named Zedekiah, in place. And Zedekiah initially was very humble, and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to give you the tribute and all that. And he began paying tribute. Now, a great number of people went in that second captivity, 597. Among those was the prophet Ezekiel, who begins prophesying in Babylon. And thousands of people were there. And they were very hopeful that they would return. And some false prophets began to arise in Jerusalem and in Judah, and they would say, within 2 years, 2 years is all it's going to take. God's going to bring all of those people back. Nebuchadnezzar is going to let them go. Remember in chapter 28, when we just finished that, about this man Hananiah, who Jeremiah was told by the Lord to put on a wooden yoke around his neck. That'd be a strange necklace, wouldn't it? A big sort of a wooden horse collar there. Wearing that around, what in the world is that all about, Prophet Jeremiah? And he said, this is a symbol that we're going to come under the yoke of Babylon. We're going to go into bondage. So get used to it. I'm wearing mine right now so I can get comfortable with it. And they knew what he was saying, but they didn't like the message. So this false prophet by the name of Hananiah came up to Jeremiah in the temple. And he says, within 2 years, God's going to bring everybody back. That's what the Lord spoke to me. Thus says the Lord. And Jeremiah said, I hope so. That would be nice, but you're wrong. God spoke to me, and he didn't change his mind. And then this false prophet, Hananiah, wanted to get demonstrative, so he took that wooden yoke off, and he smashed it on the ground in front of everybody. And he says, this is what the Lord says. I have smashed the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the Lord said, he's broken the yoke of wood, but I'm making a yoke of iron. The bondage is going to be for real, and it'll be unbreakable. And so this idea, though, in the people that, we're coming back. And in the meantime, back in Babylon, where all these refugees were, they had people surfacing, giving this positive message that everything's going to be okay. We're all going to go home. In 2 years, it's going to be fine. In 2 years, just hang on. And so they weren't investing their lives in that foreign country. They weren't building houses. They were holding off on getting married. They weren't getting jobs. They were just waiting to get out of there. But Jeremiah is going to write them these letters to say, settle in, folks. Get ready for the long haul. Notice it's comforting, and yet at the same time, he's going to outline the time of their captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 4, to all whom were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, right at the outset of this letter, there's a sort of a tone of comfort, isn't there? You know, they thought their whole world had collapsed in, that God had abandoned them, and yet here this letter from Jeremiah comes, and God says in it, whom I have caused to be carried away. Notice that? Notice that in the very beginning of the letter, God wants to tell them, listen, I've done this to you. I have caused you to be carried away. And boy, you might have thought that the Lord forgot you, but he didn't. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you thought that the Lord had totally forgot you? And then you come to the Word, and the Lord speaks to you, and you realize the Lord is in control. As bad as it seems, my world has collapsed, I've lost just about everything, God is still in it. He's still in control. You can take comfort in that. And so the message to them was to accept it. It's from the Lord. And here's the word in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives, get married, beget sons and daughters, and then take wives for your sons when they grow up, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. God says, you're going to have to repopulate because I'm going to need a people to send back to Jerusalem. Settle in. In verse 6-7, he says, seek the place, the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. That would be Babylon. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So the message of the Lord is, don't be fighting against the Gentiles at every turn. Don't cause a ruckus and a tumult in this new city. Just settle in. It's going to be 70 years that you're going to be there. He's going to give them that number here in a minute. But he warns them in verse 8 about these false prophets who are giving them false hopes. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you." You know, they're giving this message. We're going home in 2 years. Countdown. Get ready. And he says, "Don't be deceived by those, nor listen to your dreams which you have caused to be dreamed." And so they were even dreaming about going home. I want to go home. I had a dream about it last night. The Lord's going to take us home. Jeremiah says, forget it. It wasn't a real dream from the Lord. You're not going home, so settle in. He says in verse 9, "They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord," here's the message, "after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you to perform my good word toward you." NIV says, "I will perform my gracious promise." Here's the promise of the Lord to bring them back. "And I'll cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me, and you'll go and you'll pray to me, and I will listen to you, says the Lord. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Now here was the promise of God to the people through Jeremiah that their captivity would last for 70 years, not less and not more. And it was true from the time of 606 when that initial captivity came, Babylon would last as a dominant global sort of empire until 537, when a new nation would come in, the Medo-Persians. They came in and they conquered Babylon and they deposed of those Babylonian kings. And the new king that arose, his name was Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus, though, the book of Isaiah was prophesying that Cyrus would be the king. And he names him by name, God in advance, knowing the future. Named Cyrus by name, saying that he will release the captives. Well, when he came in, prophet Daniel, according to tradition, took the book of Isaiah and he went to Cyrus and he said, "Look, you're right here in the scripture." And I think each one of us can do that. You're right here somewhere. The scripture's about you. But in Cyrus's case, it was by name. Cyrus was so overwhelmed and blown away that he was named by God in the scripture that he released all the Jews. And they went home by decree to begin to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And so it was 70 years from 606 to 537. Now, there's some discrepancies. Some people will say, "Well, I thought the real captivity started when they sieged the city in 587. For you who are into the prophecies and Bible scholarship and that, there's two different captivities that you might make note of. The first one, from 606 to 537, would be called the servitude of the nations, or the servitude of the nation. Judah and Israel would serve Babylon for 70 years. And that was fulfilled, if you want to do the math, it is to the very year or to the very day. Now, a second 70 years, sort of lagging behind that, would begin in 587. This would be called the desolation of Jerusalem. From 587, if you do 70 years, you'll get down to about 518, where in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, God says, "Take note, on this very day, I am going to begin to bless you." Because God had timed out 70 years, according to the calendar they used, would be, how many days would that be? I think I did the math earlier today, but I can't remember it. Never good at math. 70 years times 360 days, it's a lot of days. It's 29,200 days, I think, something like that. But if you do the math, it's actually to the very day. It's incredible, amazing thing. And God would bring them back so this captivity would last to the very day. And so God says, you know, this is the plan. Now we read in Jeremiah, or we read this in Jeremiah, we also read about it in chapter 25, and then we read in Daniel chapter 9 that he went to study the book of Jeremiah and he realized this. It was coming to the end of that time. He had been in captivity all this time, probably starting when he was about 13 or 14. Now he's about 80, 85, 70 years are up. And so notice what God says. He says, "Then you will call on me," in verse 12. and you'll go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's exactly what Daniel did. He recognized the signs of the times, and he began to pray. But I love verse 11, and I know you do too. It's a very popular verse, oftentimes quoted by itself. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, said the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Isn't this a great snapshot of the heart of God? That God thinks toward us, not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace. Do you think like that toward people? I don't. I wish I did. I'm not so generous in my thoughts. I see somebody with a nice car, and I think, well, they probably robbed a bank. You know, they can't make that kind of money here. You know, wow, that person lost a lot of weight. Must have been doing drugs. You know, I don't always think positive things toward people. But, you know, the Lord is not like that. When he sees us, he thinks toward our good. That's a wonderful thing about the Lord. Think how gracious the Lord is toward us. I remember when I was a kid, we were at the beach, me and my mom. And she, you know, she said, "Bud, you see all the sand here? The Lord has as many loving, kind thoughts toward you as the sand that's on all the beaches of the world." And I could hardly believe it. But then, of course, we read in Psalm chapter 139 where David says, "How vast is the sum of thy thoughts toward me? It's so vast that if I should number them, it would be more than the sand that is on the seashore." And here God says, "This is what I'm thinking about you." Isn't it amazing to think about the infinite nature of God, that he doesn't have to think about us as individuals one at a time? There's no long line in heaven to get into the momentary thoughts of God. God, think about me right now. Ah! And then his thoughts travel to somebody else. "Don't forget me." But not only does God think about you, he always thinks about you. Because in the infinite capacity of God's mind, he can think about you and you only, in our sense, all the time. And he's thinking about me all the time. Thinking about his plans for me, thinking about his purpose for my life and for your life. That every moment, he doesn't sleep. While you're sleeping, while you're awake, while you're eating or napping or whatever you're doing, he's thinking toward your good, toward your purpose. What a loving and amazing God we serve. And God says this as a means to comfort these people who are in captivity. "You're not out of my sight. You're not out of my mind. My thoughts toward you are of peace. I have a plan for you, a future and a hope." Now, Jeremiah had false prophets in Jerusalem, but there were also false prophets rising up in Babylon. He says, "Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." Apparently the people there were saying, "Well, the Lord, there's prophets here, and they said we're going to go home." Jeremiah says, "Let me address that. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David," that would be Zedekiah at this time, "and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have gone out, who have not gone out, I'm sorry, with you into captivity." He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like the rotten figs that can't be eaten, they're so bad." That's from chapter 24. We studied that parable that Jeremiah gave, that those who would be in Jerusalem would be wiped out like rotten fruit. God says, "I'll pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I'll deliver them to trouble among all the nations of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, God, you can almost summarize that to say Jeremiah is writing to these people in captivity, and he says, "You just be thankful you're not here. Because where you are, you can build, you can plant, you can get married, you can have families, you can have kids and raise them, you can have grandkids, and you're coming back. But the ones who are still here, they're going to have the sword, they're going to have famine, they're going to be judged. So be grateful that you're not here. Don't long to come back." Verse 21, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name." What were they saying? "We're going to go home." They're there in Babylon telling the people, "Get ready, pack your bags. Don't settle in here, we're going back." But it's a lie. "Behold," Jeremiah says, "I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse will be taken up on all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." Now, Nebuchadnezzar liked to cook people in the fire. Remember the fiery furnace? That wasn't the first time he threw Jews into the fire. Apparently, these two men, these false prophets, fell into bad graces with Nebuchadnezzar, and he torched them as well. And God says, now listen up, guys. Their name is going to become like a swear word. You know, you want to curse somebody out? Call them an Ahab. Call them Zedekiah, because their name is going to be like dirt. And not only did they have bad teaching, bad doctrine, but oftentimes bad doctrine goes along with a bad life. Notice in verse 23, God knew what they were doing. He says, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel before their captivity. And while they have been in captivity, he says, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. And they've spoken lying words in my name, which I've not commanded them. Indeed, I know and I am witness, says the Lord. See, the Lord knew what they were doing. He knew their lifestyle, he knew their lying, and he knew their disgraceful things. There was another man, though. His name was Shemaiah. God addresses him here in this letter too. You shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you've sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why haven't you rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent us to Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So apparently that Jeremiah, when he sent this first letter, and he said, settle in, guys, God's got a plan for you, but it's going to take a while to come to pass. This man, Shemaiah, wrote a letter back to the priests in Jerusalem, and he said to the priests, hey, priests, you guys are made priests, and you have officers there to arrest all the crazy people, don't you? You arrest them, you put them in shackles if they're nuts, if they've lost their marbles. And then in this letter, he says, how come you haven't arrested that crazy man, Jeremiah? He sent us here and he told us that we're going to stay. He's wrong. God's going to bring us back in 2 years. Now, the priest, his man by the name of Zephaniah, verse 29, he read the letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Hey, Jeremiah, come on in my office. Let me read this thing to you. Shemaiah wrote, and he said, we should have you arrested because you're a crazy man. You're demented. You think you're a prophet, but you're not. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He's going to rebuke this man, and he sends to those in captivity. He writes a letter back saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I haven't sent him, and he's caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So God's curse upon him was that he was going to be childless, he won't have anyone to dwell among the people, and his offspring wouldn't be there to see the good that God was going to do. So God would judge him. Now in chapters 30 through 33, we have what's called the consolation chapters, the comfort of God, and it really speaks about the future that God has for them. We just read in Jeremiah 29:11 about the plan that God has, thoughts of peace and not of evil, a future and a hope. These three chapters are sort of a description of that. A couple of things about these chapters that you might make note of as you read through them is it's possible that they all came to Jeremiah, this word of the Lord, while he was sleeping. In chapter 31, verse 26, it says, after this, I awoke and I looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. So these words of sweetness from God may have came to Jeremiah while he was sleeping, and he wrote up and he recorded them all. Another thing that we need to pay attention to is that in chapter 30, verse 24, the last phrase of chapter 30 gives us a key that this doesn't just speak to those who lived in Jeremiah's time. It speaks to us in our days. It says in verse 24, the end there, in the latter days, you will consider it, or in the latter days, you will understand it. So when God is speaking to the people that they will come back to Jerusalem, not only is it speaking to them about the plan of God after 70 years, but it we'll see here that he's speaking far out into the distant future from those people reading Jeremiah's scroll. He's actually talking about a day and a time that we are living in now. And I say that because we're actually seeing what God prophesied here coming to pass with the regathering of the nation of Israel from all over the world. And so God speaks to Jeremiah and he tells him to write a book. Verse 2, it says, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write a book for yourself, all the words that I have spoken to you. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. If you like to outline, I think that God really speaks to the northern kingdom, which has been gone for about 150 years, here from verses 4 all the way down he's speaking both to Israel and Judah. And actually in chapter 31, he's going to speak to them as a united nation. But God speaking to Israel and Judah, he's going to speak to them about his redemption. What is redemption? My kids want to work at a redemption center because every time they drive by those guys, they're not doing anything. My kids say, I want to work there. They don't do anything. And they can see those redemption centers, right, for the aluminum cans. What is redemption? That's a great definition. Buying something back. We talked about it the other morning in our morning service when we talked about how we've been redeemed when Jesus bought us out of the slave market. But not to be his slave, but to be the son or daughter of God. And so in this chapter, we're going to read about all the different ways that God's going to show his redemption to him. Beautiful promises. In verses 4 through 11, he's going to talk about that the yoke will be broken. That yoke that they were under, it's going to be broken sooner or later. They're going to be saved even though they'll be invaded. They'll be saved through invasion. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all the faces turned pale? Alas, that day is great. Here God is describing the judgment of the Babylonians when they come to the city. Every man, men don't give birth. I've seen men that look pregnant. They look like they're full term, but you never see them put their hands on their belly and their face turns white. They don't deliver babies. And so this description here of this terror, their face is pale, the blood's gone out of their face. It's terrible because why? Because the enemy's at the gates. But not only that, this is describing not just a time of great persecution against Israel, but notice in verse 7 it says, alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, Israel, will be saved out of it. So not only is this speaking about the judgment that's coming to Jerusalem currently, but the final time of God's wrath upon the earth. One of the phrases that speaks of this time is the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel, a period of 7 years when God pours out his judgment on the earth. Actually, if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 24, we'll just read one verse there about what Jesus said about this time. Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, even to this time, nor ever shall be. And that's what Jeremiah said there back in chapter 30, verse 7, so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And yet in this time, this seven-year period of wrath, the seven-year period of trial, the nation of Israel is going to recognize that Jesus is and was their Messiah, just the way they did when Jacob, his sons, went down to Egypt to get bread in that seven-year famine. And who was sitting on the throne but the brother they had rejected and sold for silver? And they didn't recognize him, did they? But it was in that time of tribulation that he finally revealed himself to them. Joseph revealed who he was. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. Jesus is going to reveal himself to his brothers who rejected him. And they're going to be saved at that time. Notice in verse 8 of Jeremiah 30, for it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I'm going to set you free. You're not going to serve those nations anymore. I will burst your bonds. Kind of like Peter when he was in prison and the angel woke him up and his shackles had come off. I picture a pair of handcuffs just sort of exploding. You know, they're bonds. They're free. They're set free in this time of tribulation. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. That's a picture or a type of Jesus, who is the son of David, from the line of David. And it says there that he'll be raised up, whom I will raise up for them. So a picture of Jesus being crucified and then resurrected. They'll serve and worship him. Therefore, he says in verse 10. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one will make him afraid. Both to those reading this at Jeremiah's time, they would take comfort knowing that people would come back from Babylon. But this was recorded in a book for the Jews of our current generation, that when persecution arises and the Antichrist wants to wipe them off the face of the world, they can read a verse like this and say, God's going to protect us. We'll return and rest and have peace and quiet. For I am with you, verse 11, says the Lord. I'm with you to save you. And though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, a judgment on the whole earth, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I'll correct you in justice. And I'll not let you go altogether unpunished. And so God would speak of his redemption to them as he breaks the yoke from the other nations. Now in verses 12 through 17, he's going to talk about how he's going to heal their wound. They'll be redeemed in that way. Notice he says, thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause. There's no doctors, you know, that you may be bound up. No bandages, that you have no healing medicines. You can't be treated. Why? Well, all your lovers have forgotten you. Remember all the allies they had? Edom and Egypt and all these, Assyria. They tried to get all these friends to help them out to battle against God's judgment. God says, they're all gone. You have no lovers, no allies. They don't seek you. They don't want you. It says there, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. So why do you cry about your affliction? I say that to my kids sometimes. What are you crying about? Your wound is incurable. I don't say that, but that first one. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, God says, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. So all of this trouble that's coming upon you, it's my doing. Whether it be the time of Babylon or the time of the Great Tribulation and the persecution under the Antichrist, God would say, I have brought this upon you, but look what God says in verse 16. Therefore, those who devour you, those nations that persecute you, they will be devoured. And all of your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity. Those who plunder you, they'll become plunder. And all who make you a prey, all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. And then notice what God says about that sickness. Because I will restore health to you, and I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. In other words, nobody wants Israel. We're sick of Israel. This is Zion, no one seeks her. The nations of the world, the Bible says, in the last days all the nations of the world will be gathered together against Jerusalem. They'll hate it. They'll want to destroy it. But God is going to heal their wound. They'll be saved through that tribulation time of sickness. Now in verses 18 to 22, he's going to talk about the redemption being seen and the rebuilding of the ruins, that Israel's going to be saved through and in spite of the destruction that will come upon it. Verse 18, God says, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. I will have mercy on his dwelling places. The city, Jerusalem, shall be built upon its own mound, on its own ruins. And the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So there it speaks about the city and the temple being rebuilt. And then God says, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Here's the promise of God that there'll be praise. And the voice of those who make merry, joy there. And I will multiply them, they will not diminish. And I will glorify them, and they will not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I'll punish all who oppress them. And then he speaks about their leaders in verse 21. Their nobles shall be from among them. No appointed rulers or puppet kings. Their people will lead from within their own midst. And their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near. And he will approach me. Now who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You will be my people, and I will be your God. Hear the promise of God that anyone who comes with their heart just saying, Lord, I want to follow you, God says, okay, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And their shelter in the time of storm. Notice in verses 23 and 24, God's going to show his redemption by bringing them through this whirlwind, this tornado, this hurricane. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord, that judgment, goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it, until he's performed the intents of the heart. And then he says, in the last days you'll understand it, or in the latter days you will consider it. But one thing that God's going to do is he's going to bring these nations back together. Ezekiel was told to take two sticks. He was to break them in half, but then he was going to bind them together as a picture of the northern kingdom Israel and then Judah, that they're going to come back as one. And when God brings the nation back, he's not going to bring back the northern tribes and then the southern tribes, or the kingdom of Israel with Samaria as the capital in the north. You know, there was a civil war. They were broken apart. They actually warred against each other. There were two countries. God's not going to bring back Israel and then Judah and have them separate. He's going to bring them back together, the very thing we've seen in our generation. Notice what God says in verse 1. At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. There'll be one nation under God, and they will be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, they found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared to of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you'll be adorned with tambourines, and you'll go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And you will plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There will be a day when the watchman will cry out on Mount Ephraim, arise, let's go to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, Israel hadn't said that in a long time. Israel had been carried away captive about 120 years before this, or 130 years, 722 BC. They were carried captive. And besides, when they were there for the hundreds of years prior to that, they never wanted to go down to Zion. Zion was Judah. That was a foreign country. They didn't want to leave their own country. But here God says, when I bring you back, you're going to plant vines. You're going to rejoice. I'm going to give you a tambourine. You're going to be dancing, and you're all going to shout, hey, let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's worship the Lord down there. But thus says the Lord, sing with gladness, verse 7, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim and give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. For I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child will return. A great throng shall return there. So they're not returning because they're strong. Notice what God says. The blind and the lame, they're coming back. Everybody's coming back. Those who wouldn't be able to travel normally, a woman with child, somebody in labor, they're going to come back. Notice it says, I will bring them from the north country. What's north of Israel? Syria's north. Lebanon is north. What if you went further north? Turkey? Russia's all the way north. Actually, we just read here, in a previous verse, that God would save them from the hand of the strong. Oh man, I tried to find it now. Verse 8 of chapter 30. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. A friend of mine was mentioning how he was listening to an old Bible teaching tape. It was in the years of Gorbachev, before the Soviet Union had fallen. And somebody asked Gorbachev a question. They said, why won't you let Jews go back to their homeland? And he said, because they're too valuable. They're all the educated inventors and business people. We can't let them go. We can't let them go. We can't let them go. Those words echoed in history. But then God says, you know what? You're going to let them go. I remember when Israel was coming back, Jews, 30,000 a month. That was in our lifetime, you know. The nation of Israel is just 60 years old, 63 years old. You know, there are people here that are older than that. Incredible the way that God has brought them back from the end of the earth, from the north, from Germany, from Poland, from Spain, from Europe. Incredible what God has done. From the ends of the earth, a great throng shall return there. Yeah, after World War II, the United Nations, they said, all right, you guys can go to Israel. But it wasn't Israel at the time. They didn't know what to call it, so they called it after what the Romans used to call it, Palestine, after the Philistines. And so they called it Palestine. And actually, my wife's grandfather was born in Israel before it was a nation. The United Nations gave him an identification card. He was a Palestinian, according to their geographic boundaries that they made. And then when they were deemed a right to have a state in 1948, and all the surrounding countries attacked them on that same day. He fought in that battle, and God, by his divine power, protected that nation, and it was, I think, May 14th, 1948, that Israel became a nation. And then 20 years later, because they only had a small portion of it, they were attacked in 1967. And in that battle, in 6 days, they doubled the size of their country because they fought back the enemies and their borders. It was a miraculous thing that God had did. And they regained Jerusalem, just like God says here. And they did. The backing of the United States and the United Nations. But less and less, if you notice. There's less and less support from around the world for Israel. But notice how when God brings them back, not only from Babylon, but from all the places of the world, they will come with weeping. What are they coming from? Why are they coming home? What great event in history marked this urgency for the Jews to go back to a homeland? The Holocaust. It's terrible. The ovens of Europe. God says they'll come home with weeping. And with supplications, I will lead them. It's a beautiful scripture about the way that God leads his people. With supplications, I will lead them. A supplication is a prayer. You know, we're led as we commune with the Lord in prayer. I like what the Lord said in verse 3. With everlasting love, I have loved you. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The Bible tells us that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. There's much more power and motivation for my soul to do the right thing when I do it because I realize God loves me. When I do what I do because I've been waiting on the Lord in prayer, supplicating the Lord, saying, Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? Show me what to do. Teach me. And then the Lord leads us. It's much better than being terrified or afraid, you know, running and hiding. Oh, God, what, you know, afraid of the wrath of God. God says, I'm going to lead them by their prayers. I'm going to bring them back. Notice verse 9, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There's a picture of God's peace over his people. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the islands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Now that speaks about us right here. Who are the islands afar off from Israel? Hawaii. I don't think you can get farther away and we're the island. Some versions say coastlands. Either way, the idea is of an island. So God says, declare it. So we should probably say these things out loud. He who scattered Israel will gather him. Better declare it. That's a garbled, mumbly response. Yeah, that's not a declaration. That's more like a... He who scattered Israel will gather him. All right. And he'll keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Isn't that a great picture? I mean, we don't have that. I never saw a shepherd in Hawaii. But, you know, you go other places and there are shepherds. I remember when we were in Hungary just a few months ago, taking one of my kids for a walk. And you could just see out in the forest, this field that came out from the forest. And there was this call of a shepherd. He's just walking behind the sheep, just guiding them into this sheepfold, this big fence. And I've never done that, never seen that. But I just wonder what kind of patience it would take to be a shepherd. Because I understand sheep aren't very smart. And they just respond to you. And they scare easily. They do dumb things. They'll follow one sheep. They say that if one sheep walks off a cliff, the next one will say, oh, I wonder what happened to him. And he'll walk over there and he'll fall off. You lose a whole flock like that, you know. They're just not very smart. And they're defenseless, too. That's the first occupation. And look in Genesis, after the fall, when the animal kingdom went crazy, the first occupation of man is, we better watch these sheep. Look how dumb they are. They say that if a sheep is shorn and it falls on its back, it won't be able to get up. And unless a sheep is shorn, that wool will collect so much water that they won't be able to walk. And so sheep are helpless. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are stupid. We're the sheep of God's hand. Isn't that amazing the way that God does that? And it's humbling, isn't it? Say, Lord, I need to be guided. I need to hear your voice. I need to not follow other stupid people off a cliff. I need to not fall on my back and shear my thick, raggedy wool. I need to be cleansed and washed. And the Lord says that I'm their shepherd. Now notice, he says the Lord has redeemed Jacob and he has ransomed him, same idea of redemption, to buy back, from the hand of one stronger than he. I think of Soviet Union there. Therefore they shall come and they'll sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and their herd, and their souls will be like a well-watered garden. They'll sorrow no more at all. And then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old men together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. They'll be so abundant that all the sacrifices and offerings that are coming in will satiate the soul or fill to the full the priests. And my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. What a great couple of verses. This really ministered to me before the new year. Actually, I use these passages for the New Year's Eve message. Just this idea of streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Just flowing to the goodness of the Lord. Being carried along in the current of God's goodness. Thinking of his thoughts toward us and how they're thoughts of peace and hope and a future. And thinking of God's goodness. What does it mean to stream or to flow or to drift in the current of God's goodness? Well, he says there it's for wheat and new wine and oil. I think these things speak of not just the physical blessings God will bring on his people, but the spiritual blessings for us as well. The wheat. Earlier, God has likened his word to wheat. God said to Jeremiah, you know, the dreamer that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But if you have my word, proclaim my word. For what does the wheat have to do with chaff? Those dreams and those ideas and those philosophies, they're like chaff. But my word is like wheat. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The blessing of God is that we're filled and that we're fed. Also, he speaks of new wine. Often that would be the time of celebration. New wine would speak of the joy and the rejoicing of the people. This is what God wants for us. He wants us to be a people that are marked by joy and celebration. Also, he speaks of the oil. Oil in those days was a luxury. And it speaks of the richness. Paul, the apostle, speaks to the Corinthians, and he says, you've been enriched in your lives in every way by the work of Jesus. In your speech and in your knowledge. And you think about how your life is enriched by the Lord. Your speech and knowledge. I've often thought about that, how he says that to the Corinthians. How God has enriched their speech and knowledge. And then I realized that my own speech wasn't worth anything until Jesus came into my life. Then what I had to say had some value. It was enriched. It was worth something. And my thoughts that I had, they were worthless, empty, vain, ridiculous, trash, garbage. But then the meditation of the Lord, that when we come to the Lord, we're enriched. It's the oil of the Lord. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The goodness of God as we flow toward him. And then he says, the young of the flock and the herd. That speaks of fruitfulness. Their souls will be like a well-watered garden. Just a beautiful passage. And the people will be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. Now thus says the Lord. Here's a prophetic verse in verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah was the place where they staged the people for their captivity. In chapter 40, verse 1, we read that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, the commander of the Babylonians, Nebuzaradan, they had captured all the people. The city was destroyed, and they gathered them to Ramah. And it was in Ramah where they would all be shackled together. They'd line up to this for this long forced march all the way to Babylon. And so this picture of Jeremiah is, there was a voice in Ramah. Ramah's right near Bethlehem. And it would be lamentation and bitter weeping. And Ramah's pictured like a woman she's watching her children walk away from her. Notice what he says. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, who was buried in Bethlehem, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. You need to see these captives go off. And refrain your eyes from tears, because your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. They'll come back from the land of the enemy. Don't worry, I'm going to bring them back. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, what do we know about this verse? Not only is it speaking to those Jews that would be carried captive, that God would bring them back, but where else was this passage used? Jeremiah 31, verse 15. You probably have a little notation in your Bible. That's right. And Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes this verse saying that this was a prophecy that Bethlehem would weep over lost children. Because, see, so there's a dual fulfillment here. God's speaking about the physical return historically of the Jews, but he's also talking about how Bethlehem is going to weep because the judgment of Herod, sort of a type of Antichrist, is going to come upon it. So you can check that out in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. This is actually a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Verse 18 says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastened. I was like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I'll return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Here, Israel is speaking like a man that's been disciplined. He says, you've chastised me. And I was like an untrained bull. You know, I had a lot of strength, but I was like a bull in a china shop. I didn't have any discipline. I was unbroken. And then Israel prays, Lord, return to me. Restore me. And then he says in verse 19, after I returned, I struck myself on the thigh, almost like, you know, I gave myself a spanking. You know, like, why did I do that? You know, just, I really messed up. I was ashamed, and I bore the reproach. And then God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Ephraim's the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim was like the dominant tribe up there. And so, you know, this chapter really is about Israel being one nation. And here from verses 2 to 20, he speaks to Israel. But then in verses 21 to 26, he speaks to Judah. And then in verses 27 to 30, he speaks to them as one people. And so here at the end of verse 20, he says, you know, Ephraim was my dear son, he's a pleasant child, but I spoke against him, and I will earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. So God here is the second time that he's spoken of Israel as a son. And you know, my son got hit in the face with a baseball bat the other day. I wasn't around. I heard about it. But those kinds of things happen. Then when you see him, you just, his face is all swollen up. Kind of looks like a prize fighter, you know, that lost. But, you know, all I wanted to do was put some medicine on there. I said, come on in here, bud. Let me, you know, it's just, you know, he's messed up. So I put that ointment on him. You know, you just want to kiss him, but you can't kiss him there, you know. I just picture the way the Lord, he sees the wound of his people, the hurting heart. And he just wants to put medicine, you know, to bandage up and to bind up the wounds. And so he speaks of us as his children as well. Now, God speaks to Judah, who is going to come back as well. He says to them, set up signposts and make landmarks and set your heart toward the highway and the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. So God's calling them back. This time of restoration, he says, remember where you came from. Remember that story of Hansel and Gretel? They're going into the forest, and what'd they leave? They leave breadcrumbs, yeah, so they can find their way back. I don't know the author of that story, but breadcrumbs don't last very long in the forest, I don't think. But here God is saying, you know, mark where you came from. Go back. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. So repent and remember from where you've fallen and return. Go back. So God says to Judah, go back. And then he likens them to like a silly little flirt in verse 22. He says, how long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter? Remember Jerusalem, they're always looking to be connected to these other nations, you know, these allies, these lovers, as God calls them. And they weren't trusting in the Lord. God says, how long are you going to gad about, you know, prancing around trying to get attention? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. I don't know what that means, but there are a lot of crazy interpretations on the internet. It's actually funny to read. I wouldn't encourage you to do it. It's a waste of time. There are some really kooky ideas. But the idea that I think is here is that God is going to create such strength in the nation that normally it's a man who encompasses. The idea of encompass is to shield, to protect. And when the stream of Jews is coming back to Israel, what he's saying is even the women are going to be strong enough to defend their own country. A woman shall encompass a man. I think of Rosie Riveter, you know, in the time of trial that when the nation gets strong, you know. Here, this is the idea there. But there are a lot of other interpretations. It's okay. Just pray about it and see what the Lord puts on your heart. And don't follow a lot of the kooky things on the internet. That's a good rule for life in general, not just about Scripture. Don't follow a lot of the kooky things on the internet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech. This is how they're going to talk in these days. In the land of Judah and its cities, when I bring back their captivity, they're going to say, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. So Israel is going to be known for justice and for holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together farmers and those going out with their flocks. Now this is true today. Some of these things are true and some aren't because it hasn't been fully fulfilled. The Jews are back in the land. They've plowed it. They're farming, some of the best farmers in the world. But still, they don't know the Lord and they don't worship, as it said there in the earlier part, they don't worship David. They don't serve David, their king, who God's raised up. They haven't come back to Jesus, but they're being blessed in every other way. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And then Jeremiah says, after this, I awoke and I looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. It's nice to have good dreams, isn't it? Bad dreams are no fun. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. I'll repopulate it. And it will come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them down and break them down, to throw them down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This was a saying that they would say to sort of blame the previous generation. You know, my parents, you know, they were lousy, so that's why I'm such a lousy person. And God says they're not going to do that. But everyone's going to be judged for their own sins. Notice verse 30. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So God doesn't say I'm going to renew the covenant. He says I'm going to give them a new covenant. Remember, Josiah renewed the covenant, didn't he? They found the book of the law, they read it, and they had this convocation. They gathered together in the temple and said, they had a revival, and it was good. But God's not talking about a revival here of the old covenant. He's talking about a new covenant. This isn't to say that a renewal isn't good, a revival isn't good. Great evangelist Billy Sunday was once told, well, you know, what's the sense about revivals? You know, you can pray and have a revival, but then everything's going to go away in time. A revival is only temporary. And Billy Sunday said, well, a bath is only temporary, but I'm glad I take one every now and then. We need a bath. We need a revival. But God's not talking about reviving Judaism. He's not talking about reviving the old covenant. He says, I will give you a new covenant. Now, I've heard Jews get upset when you talk about the New Testament and Old Testament. They say, no, there's only one Testament. That's you know, our Testament, our covenant. You know, don't say there's a New Testament. But then you can point them to this verse and say, listen, I didn't make it up. God says, I'll make a new covenant. And apparently, if the covenant that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was good enough, he wouldn't have promised a better one to come. So God says, I'll make a new covenant. What is it not? Verse 32 tells us, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament that we talk about. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Well, God says, that's not it. I'm not going to renew Judaism. By the way, this is the whole lesson of the book of Hebrews, is that Christianity is not Judaism on steroids. You know, it's not just new and improved legalism. It's a new covenant. Well, what's it like? Well, he says in verse 33, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. You know, I'm not going to write it on stone, but it's going to be in their minds. It's going to be inward. And I will write it on their hearts. It'll be individual. It'll be personal. It'll be a relationship with God rather than a national covenant. He says, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 11 very briefly. Ezekiel's prophesying right around the same time as Jeremiah. And he says the same sort of thing in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. He says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I'll take out the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, to keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now turn over a couple more chapters to Ezekiel chapter 18. God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 31, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live. And then finally, look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, tender heart. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to keep my judgments and to do them. Of course, in the New Testament, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that our lives are a writing of God. We're called a living letter or a living epistle, known and were read by all people because the Word of God, the plan of God, is being written on our hearts, God's will. So this is the covenant. Jesus said, this is a new covenant that I make with you, a covenant in my blood. So that's the new covenant God's talking about back here in Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 34, about this covenant, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, and I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so there won't be a need for everybody to, in this new covenant that God has, of course, in Jerusalem and Judah, they had priests. They had a sort of a hierarchy of people telling everybody, you know the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. But in the new covenant, everybody's going to know the word of the Lord. From the least to the greatest, there will be an equal footing before the Lord. It's a beautiful thing about our covenant is that we don't have a priesthood. We just have one priest. We don't have a hierarchy. We just have one king, Jesus, and we're all on the same level through the Holy Spirit. Now here God gives a promise, though, that Israel would never be forsaken. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. He disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. God says, if those ordinances depart, what ordinances? Well, he's talking about verse 35. The sun by day and the moon by night and the stars, if those laws, the laws of gravity and, you know, the orbit around the earth, he says, if those depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So here's God's promise, that if you go out tonight and you see the stars and the moon in the sky, Israel's still a nation. If you go out in the morning and you see the sun rise on the horizon, God hasn't forsaken his people. You just look up. Has God forsaken his people? I don't know. Let me check the sky. Nope. Stars are out. There's still gravity. We're still here. God will not forsake his people. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and they're still trying, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, they're still trying, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, God says, I will never, ever, ever abandon Israel. And he's good to his word. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line again will extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and it will turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes. And the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So this would be an area of great destruction in the coming battle. But God says it's going to be rebuilt and it will be preserved. So we've come to the end of chapter 31. Anything to add before we close? Any questions?